Our scripture reading this afternoon is taken from the book of Hebrews, chapter 6. Hebrews, chapter 6, we'll read the entire chapter together. And with God's help, we want to look at verse 20 for our text. Hebrews, chapter 6, let us hear now the inspired word of God. Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms and of laying on of hands, and of the resurrection of the dead and of eternal judgment. And this will we do if God permit. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. For the earth which drinketh and the rain that cometh oft upon it, and bringeth forth herbs meet for them by whom it is dressed, receiveth blessings from God. But that which beareth thorns and briars is rejected, and is nigh unto cursing, whose end is to be burned. But, beloved, we are persuaded better things of you, and things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak. For God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love, which ye have showed toward his name, in that ye have ministered to the saints and do minister. And we desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end, that ye be not slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. For when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he sware by himself, saying, surely blessings will I bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thee. And so, after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men verily swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife, wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation, who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into within the veil, whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made an high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Thus far the reading of God's holy and sacred word. May he add his very own blessing unto it. Dear congregation, we consider for the past several weeks Passion Season, an important time in the church calendar, a time that we looked at the sufferings of Christ, his extreme anguish of body and soul. But then we came to that glorious Queen Feast Day of the church, Resurrection Sunday. The crowning glory of all of Christ's sufferings is that he resurrected. He arose from the dead. It's the first step of his exaltation. It's like when a young man goes to the jewelry store and he wants to find a diamond for his fiancée to be. And the jeweler takes it and places it on a piece of dark black velvet. And the glory of that gem shines forth. and on the black velvet of sin and death and hell, the resurrection of Christ, it blazes forth in all of its glory. We marvel on Easter Sunday. But of course, that's behind us. Christ is indeed risen from the dead. But there's another day coming up. We call it Ascension Day. We move into that week already. And this Thursday, we will remember. We will celebrate Ascension Day. It's a very crucial event. As important as resurrection is, Ascension Day is of equal importance. Without the ascension of Christ, there would be no man on the throne. There would be no covenant head. There would be no king of the church in heaven ruling over all. We find that in Article 6 of our Apostles' Creed. And already, from around 300 AD, the early church saw the importance of Ascension Day. It's a covenantal event. Now, what do we mean by that? Well, we're talking about federal heads. Adam was and is the federal head of the human race. As a federal head, he was responsible for us. As a federal head, he brought us all into sin and death and hell. But as the Lord Jesus Christ, he is the new federal head. He's the head and the mediator of the new covenant. And consider him that as he left heaven, he left it in abject humility. We find him in the beginning of the Gospels, conceived of the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary. We find him within the Virgin's womb. But oh, he left earth, did he not? So very different. Not in abject humility. He left earth. He ascended back into heaven as a glorious victor over sin and death and hell. He returned as a mighty conqueror. And he brought off this earth. And it never ceases to amaze me. He brought off this earth what was never in heaven before. He brought the body of a man. To be sure, a Jewish man. And this man, flesh of our flesh and bone of our bones, he is sitting at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. The tomb indeed is empty, but the throne is filled, beloved. The throne is filled with Prince Emmanuel. And as we look at our chapter, we have a solemn warning, don't we? It's written to believers. A solemn warning that we would not be filled with sloth and carelessness, backsliding into apostasy. No, the apostle's not speaking about losing our salvation, but he's speaking about those that have come very close to salvation, church membership maybe, even going to prayer meetings with the Lord's people, and yet not coming close enough. And we are to beware of the slightest departure from truth and from spirituality. But the chapter ends with glorious comfort for the church. The church that Christ is building. We heard that at graduation for the seminary, didn't we? Jesus said to Peter, I will build my church. And he's the one that builds a church. He's the one that preserves it. He's the one that adds to it. And he says, the gates of hell shall not prevail against my church. But the church is not just an institution, isn't it? Is it? It's made up of believers, the true church. That includes you, child of God. The gates of hell, Jesus says, shall not prevail against his church, his bride, his beloved spouse. But oh, there's times you and I feel that the gates of hell are rising up against us, and very well they do at times. Because if we stand for Christ, we will have a target on our back from the evil one. And Jesus says not just the church as a whole, but for individuals, the gates of hell shall not prevail against you. But we want to look at for our theme is our covenantal forerunner. In three places. First of all, as our federal head. Secondly, as our only king. And third, as our near advocate. Our covenantal forerunner. As our federal head, as our only king, as our near advocate. Taken from verse 20 of our text, the writer to the book of Hebrews says, whether the forerunner is for us entered. Whether the forerunner is for us entered. But also, just looking at one of the Q&As of the Heidelberg Catechism, question 46, instructor asks us, how dost thou understand these words, he ascended into heaven? And the answer is that Christ, in the sight of his disciples, was taken up from earth into heaven, and that he continues there for our interest. And we find it linked to our text. Christ is our forerunner for us. He's entered into heaven. He's there for his church, not just for himself. If that was the case, he never would have left heaven if it was just for himself. But he has a passion. He has a love for his beloved bride, and thus he ascended into heaven for his church. But in this modern day and age, when church feast days are thought very little of, and the doctrine that upholds them as well, how do you understand Christ ascended into heaven? Do you have some kind of an understanding? Maybe it's kind of blurry to us. But this same writer to the Hebrews, in Hebrews 1, he says, by faith we understand that the things that are seen were not made from things which do appear. By faith we understand that the heavens and the earth, the entire cosmos, was created in 6 24-hour days. By God-given faith, we understand that Christ ascended into heaven. Not just the atmosphere around the earth, not even the cosmos, the vastness of that cosmos, but into the third heaven where the very throne of God is. And thus, the apostle uses the word forerunner. Now, what does that mean? That means not just a leader, because a leader can lead us wrong, but it means a guide, one that knows the way. Thomas didn't know the way, and the Lord Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And as we press on in our Christian life, sometimes the way can be difficult. Sometimes the way is so dark and so foreboding, we can hardly take one step at a time. And Christ guides us through this world, but he guides us to heaven. He is the way. He is our forerunner. He is the man. He is the first man that is in heaven. This word forerunner occurs nowhere else in the New Testament. And so we have a comparison with forerunners. We mentioned something before, but Adam was our forerunner. Adam represented us. The entire human race was in his loins, and he led us as a leader into sin and death and hell. And we see the effects of that in the world today. That planet Earth can be described by one word: death. And of course, that death is not just death of the body. It's total and complete separation from God. And thus our Lord Jesus Christ, he is our forerunner. He ascended into heaven for us for eternal life. But how does the suffering and the death and the resurrection of Christ, what does that mean to us covenantally as our federal head? Well, we have another type in the Bible. We have David, the sweet psalmist of Israel. He was a type of Christ. And there are several aspects that are similar. David in type was anointed by Samuel by a divine command of God. David was anointed by Samuel as king of Israel. And so was Jesus at his baptism. We find the Trinity there, that the Spirit came upon Christ in the form of a dove, and the Father's voice said, "This is my well-beloved Son." David suffered persecution. David suffered persecution from a place where he never should have, from the leader, the king of a theocratic nation, King Saul. So did Jesus. Not just the people crying out, "Crucify him, crucify him," but the chief priests, the scribes and the Pharisees, the leaders of the church, persecuted the Lord Jesus Christ. David died in type. David was hiding in the cave of Adullam, fearing for his very life from Saul. David was convinced that Saul was going to kill him. Jesus died, not in type, but in actuality. He was sealed into a tomb. David came out of that cave and ascended to the throne of Israel as God's rightful king. And Jesus, the Son of David. That's a precious name. The blind man cried out, "Jesus, thou Son of David, have mercy upon me." The Son of David is a theological term. Jesus Christ, Jesus of Nazareth, is David's royal son. And he's on his rightful throne today. He's at the right hand of the creator of the universe. And again, I stipulate it, a real Jewish man. And us Gentiles are taken into this covenant as well. And with him, we have full acceptance with God. He is our only mediator. That's what Paul speaks about in Romans chapter 8, verse 34. "Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us." Our forerunner, our Lord Jesus Christ, ascended into heaven for you, child of God. He makes intercession for you, child of God. Simon, son of Jonas, Satan would have thee to sift thee as wheat, but I have prayed for thee. When we think about Ascension Day, and we think about the Lord Jesus Christ as a great high priest in heaven, praying for his people. That ought to warm our hearts. Our forerunner is praying for us. For you, child of God, when you can barely put one foot in front of another. And so the psalmist speaks up in Psalm 24. He shouts with exaltation, "Lift up your heads, O ye gate, even lift them up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in." Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. Who is this King of glory? Not just the Son of God, is it? David's royal son. Incomprehensible. We ought to meditate upon this. That there is a real man in heaven, joined together to the Son of God, David's royal son. But he's also there as our king. He's entered into heaven, even Jesus, made an high priest after the order of Melchizedek. But later on in the catechism, it speaks about, is not Christ then with us even to the end of life? If Christ is ascended into heaven, is he not with us? And it says, well, of course he's with us. But with respect to his Godhead, majesty and grace and spirit, he is at no times absent from us. Bodily, he's in heaven, but he's with us with his spirit. And that leads us to the next feast day, that's Pentecost, the outpouring of the Holy Ghost upon the church. But to be sure, this Jesus of Nazareth is the King of the Jews. That's what Pilate had placed over his cross. This is Jesus, the King of the Jews. Is he your king? Jesus says, if ye love me, keep my commandments. No, we're not talking about legalism. We're talking about the law of God that would point out a true child of God, that we live the best way we can in obedience to God's commands, out of love and gratitude toward him. But Israel's prophesied Messiah was indeed the second Adam, the last man. And thus from his lowly birth to his sacrificial death, he provided, he fully accomplished the salvation of God's people. That means we add nothing to it. 1 ounce of our own good works would pollute it. And so we see this king, he provided, he purchased for us a righteousness that is what they call an alien righteousness. It's outside of ourselves. What does that mean? That means, child of God, there's nothing in you that would ever please God. There's everything in us that would turn his face from us because we have been conceived and born dead in trespasses and sins. But in Christ, where there is a righteousness outside of ourselves that by faith alone is given to us, it's made our possession, and we become then the children of this king. And thus he ascended back into heaven, not just to go home. We might find a consolation in that, something sympathetic. Well, he went home again. No, he appears there for us in the presence of his Father. At his Father's right hand, he rules the nations. Do you believe that? No, I'm not talking just theologically. I'm speaking, do you really believe that Christ is the governor of the nations? And that as we find in Isaiah, the Lord counts the nations to be but a drop in the bucket. even less than nothing. He counts them as but grasshoppers. And all of the commotion in the Middle East are but as grasshoppers jumping. But closer to home, who is the head of the church? Is it not Christ? Is he not the head of the church in his threefold office as prophet and priest and king? And as we look at the Lord's beloved Zion in our land, do we get discouraged at times? Do we get discouraged when the church calls evil good and good evil? Do we get discouraged when we see the church being so close to the world that you cannot distinguish between one or the other? But let's take it closer. Do you, child of God, become discouraged when you see within your own heart, to the power of the Holy Ghost, your remaining corruptions? It's there, you know. The Apostle Paul, that great apostle to the Gentiles, struggled with that. The good that I would do, I do not. But the evil that I would not do, that do I. When I would do good, he says, evil is present with me. And this king is not only king of the church, he's king of her members. And that's so much importance of Pentecost, because Christ sends out his Spirit. He pours out his Spirit like anointing oil to dwell in our hearts. Can you imagine what that would be like? To be a totally pure third person of the Trinity, and he has to dwell in my heart or in your heart. And what is his purpose? What is the purpose of this poured out Spirit, this King of the Church? To make you and I holy. The heart of biblical Christianity is piety. It's experienced. God did not save us just so we might have a place in heaven. He saved us from sin and death and hell. He saved us that we might represent him. We are created in the image of Christ. Christ is formed in us. And so we find he is our king. But one more application of this. We would be remiss if we didn't mention this. Do you not find in your heart at times rebellion? We scarce even mention it. But don't we find something of resistance? The hymn writer says, I'm prone to wander, thou knowest it, Lord. I'm prone to leave the God I love. And there's still that old Adam, that old man within us. It's called sin. Does your sin bother you? Really? Is it our worst enemy? For you see, sin, in the first place, in Eden, is but a viper. Sin separates us from God. And we can be Sunday Christians, can't we? We can look well on the outside. But during the week, if we live for the world, do we really expect to find a blessing from God's word on Sunday? We are to be 7 days a week, 24 hours a day Christians. We are to be those that hate our sins because, beloved, our sin was in that foul cup that Christ had to drink at Gethsemane. And that leads us lastly to our last place, our near advocate. We have been considering together our covenantal forerunner. In the first place, we looked at him as our federal head. He represented us. He's responsible for us. And secondly, we looked at him as our only king. We march to a beat of a different drummer, do we not? We follow the law of God. If you love me, keep my commandments, Jesus said. But lastly, as our near advocate. Again, from verse 20. Whether the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made an high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. But also verse 19 of Hebrews 6. Which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil. We have a hope. We have a biblical God-given hope. And so there's a threefold advantage of Christ's ascension. He's our advocate. He's the one that pleads our cause. Not that we would be found not guilty. Of course not. We're all guilty. But he is the only advocate of his kind. He has given his life as a sacrifice for his people. And so Messiah, this Jewish Messiah, he's at the right hand of his Father in heaven. He is to rule his church. He's to intercede for us. He ever liveth. He ever liveth to intercede for us. What does that mean? It means that as our near advocate, he's with us in consistorium, is he not? He's with us in the pulpit. He's with the elders and deacons as they go out visiting the congregation. He's with us in family worship. He's very near unto us. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 24 says, For Christ has not entered into holy places made with hands, in other words, the Holy of Holies and the tabernacle, but he's within heaven, which is a figure of the true. He's in heaven, into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God, and again for us. Three times we read that. He's in heaven for us. Now we have hope in sound doctrine, don't we? We ought to. It's of utmost importance. But when things go wrong in our lives, when things go wrong in church, where is our real hope lie? It says we have an anchor for our soul. Now, you know what an anchor does. If you're a fisherman, you have a favorite fishing spot, you throw out the anchor, it keeps your boat from drifting. 101 different applications. But it doesn't talk about a fishing boat. It doesn't talk about our body even. The apostle talks about our soul. We have an anchor for our soul. Not in church. Not even in the universe. We have an anchor for our soul in the Holy of Holies, this place where the angels cover their faces and they cry out, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. We have an anchor for our soul when we feel when we feel like our adversary is ready to tear our soul asunder. And it's by faith. And when we enter our prayer closet, he that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. Is that anchor not cast out in prayer? When we call upon the Father in the name of Christ, whether individually or in families or in church, through prayer we have an anchor for our soul, sure and steadfast. And whatever happens, beloved, in this world, whatever happens to the church in this new century, we're safe with Christ. And he's there not only to intercede for us, but in 1 John verse 2, he says, he is a propitiation for our sins. In other words, he's an atoning sacrifice. He appeases the wrath of God. And in heaven, as our advocate, he presents his finished work to his Father in heaven, our Father. And the wrath of God is taken away. The wrath of God has been fully spent on Christ. There could be no more wrath left. Christ took up the entire wrath of God for us. So the advantage is, like we find in John 17:11, Jesus says, and now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world. And you might ask, well, why does he leave us here? Why do we have to struggle so much? We still walk in this veil of tears. We still struggle against our sins. And we still desperately need his intercession. He leaves us here, beloved, that we might be a witness for him. Whether in sickness or in health, that we might show forth that our faith and our trust is in Christ. Above all, to our families, our children, and our grandchildren. When things don't go right with us, even in our bodies, in our families, may it be that our children can see something of trust in Christ in us. That we can tell our children that I have an anchor for my soul as in Jesus Christ. It's like one lady said when she was dying. It's not a story. Her children and grandchildren were gathered round about her and they were weeping. And she rises up on one elbow off her bed and she says, don't weep for me. I belong unto my faithful Savior, and he can do with me what he will. And with that, she laid down and entered glory. Can we say that? He can do with me what he will? What is thy only comfort in life and in death? That I, with body and soul, both in life and in death, am not my own, but I belong to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. And so Christ goes on with his prayer. He says, Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one. Christ is our advocate in heaven. We have an anchor for our soul, and his prayer is that we be one. And we're not talking denominations. But is not the true church already one in doctrine and in practice? God forbid that this prayer of Christ would not be answered. He prayed that his body, his church, would be one, and the true church is one. We have one truth, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. And thus, David's royal seed is in his rightful place. The throne, beloved, is not empty. The tomb is empty, yes, but the throne is occupied. And though it's in the third heaven, and you and I are upon earth, our connection with our Lord Jesus Christ is God-given faith. And thus he sends out his Spirit on Pentecost as a down payment of a promise of things yet to come. His job, if we can put it that way, his mission is to make us holy. And mark this well. The Holy Spirit will make you holy, child of God, even if it means to make you miserable in the process, which means he will take away from us things that we hold dear. Could even be family, if we make an idol of them. What a wonderful thing to have a Father in heaven that sent his Son and now sends his Spirit to surround us with his 10-word law. David says, "Oh, how love I thy law. It is my meditation all the day." And so looking at this, we have to ask, as we go into Ascension Week, what does Ascension Day mean to you, really? Is it just another day in the church calendar? Or do you find your hope to be in Christ? Because all of these events in Christ's life, they're like pieces of a puzzle. They're links of a chain. If one is broken, the whole chain collapses. What does Christ mean to you? What does it mean to you that we have just read that he is the forerunner? He appears in heaven for us. Do we seek those things that are above? Do we really seek Christ daily? Do we pray that the Holy Ghost would be given unto us to make us like unto Christ? Amen. Lord God Almighty, we do give thee thanks and praise for thy word of truth. And how can we thank thee, O Lord, for thy unspeakable gift, the gift of thy Son, the second Adam, the last man, bone of our bone and flesh of our flesh, that he gave himself for the sins of thy people? And how can we thank thee for the gift of the Holy Ghost? Lord, we have his very word on the pulpit this afternoon. We have his very word as we have read it, as we have spoken about it, and we do pray, O God, that thou wilt seal now thy word to each one of our hearts, that we would not be just hearers of thy word, but we would be doers of thy word, and that the people that meet us, whether today or this week, might know that we have been with Jesus. Lord, be pleased to have mercy upon us and hear this our prayer, for we do ask this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.